My text is from the book of the prophet Isaiah, the book of the prophet Isaiah, and chapter 62, and verse 10. Go through the gate. See them like that, just that line. Go through the gate. Prepare ye the way of the people. Cast up the highway. Gather out the stones. Lift up a standard for the people. The background of this chapter is an interesting one. The message, of course, is a relevant one to the time that it is written. It is also a relevant one to every time, because the Bible is the inspired and infallible Word of God, and is meant for the good of the church throughout all ages. And although a message may be directly for a people in their situation, it is also for God's people, and the message for people throughout the centuries. And the little phrase I'd like to have before us, as I give the background even, is go through the gate. The background is this. The prophet is warning them of an impending disaster, where we know later that they will be carried to Babylon. And they can hardly believe it. And yet he is reassuring them that even though there will be a time of great desolation, where it will appear as if God has forsaken his people, that the remnant will remain, and the work of God will go on, and there still will be a triumphant church. That is, in a very brief way, with a little outline of the background there. And in that time, in that time of exile, people will look upon the church of God and say, she is desolate. She is forsaken. She has no power. She has no influence. Her people are forsaken of God. Her people are in a state of utter desolation. Now you might think that this chapter is then going to talk about their return ultimately to Jerusalem. And really that is not so. If you're familiar with the chapters from 53 onwards, you'll find another theme around these chapters. There is a concern, and there is a hope, and there is a prophecy regarding Jerusalem itself. But you'll find that there is a distinct difference also. There is a talk of Jerusalem in a very different way. And we would call it the heavenly Jerusalem, the Jerusalem of God. When you and I sing of Jerusalem, the golden, with milk and honey blessed, we are not thinking of Palestine, we are not thinking of Israel, we are not thinking of the earthly Jerusalem. We are thinking of heaven, the city of David, and of the line of David, the city of Christ, the abode of our God. That is a Jerusalem that is introduced here, and there are many chapters which endeavor to lift up the people to see that there will be one day a time, not only will Jews be spoken to, but Jews and other nations as well. And that there will be a Jerusalem, that there will be a place that they shall enter. If you like, we can call the entry to that Jerusalem the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the final entry into the Jerusalem being heaven itself. And think of it like that. Go through the gate. That is the Jerusalem that's been talked about here, and that is what the prophet is endeavoring to lift up. And yet I shouldn't say the prophet. You'll find, if you're familiar with the commentaries, that they are saying it is a prophet that is writing and speaking, thus says the Lord in this chapter. But actually it is not so. Many very excellent commentaries say so. But I would say the more excellent commentaries put it otherwise. And it is easily proved in verse 6. I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace, day nor night. He that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence. Here it is the Lord himself addressing the people. Now, this is a little maybe, the message remains the same if you put the voice of a prophet there. But most directly, it is the Lord himself speaking to the people of the heavenly Jerusalem. Yes, there will be a time of being forsaken, a time of desolation, but the church of God will go on. To read the whole chapter when you go home, you'll find and read the benefits that God has for his church that encourages the remnant. But I'm not going to deal with that side now, but rather we'll go through the gate. His promises, if I can touch on them, are these, and can't stay long on them. Verse 3, if you'd like to look at me. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. The church of Jesus Christ, the people of Jerusalem, the inhabitants of Zion, here on earth even, they will be to me, says God, what shall I compare them? They will be like a crown of glory. They will be like a diadem. They will be like many precious stones. They will be something very beautiful in my sight. Or, if you prefer verse 4, thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land be termed desolate. And a little further on, thy land shall be married. Thou shalt be as if thou wert without anyone to care for thee. But I shall marry thee. Thou shalt be my bride, and I shall be the bridegroom. That is, that picture, if you like, where there is a relationship there. There is one of preciousness. There is one of an intimate relationship, whichever you like, either or, both and. This is what the church means to me, says the Lord. That's how he addresses the church. Now then, where do we go from there? There is great comfort in this chapter, and possibly we could link it to the New Testament, where we are given a very firm statement regarding the church. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. But what is this then? Whatever state the church may be going through in any particular century, she is his church. And we are precious in his sight. We are like a diadem. We are like a crown. We are a bride. We are precious in his sight. And God's hand and God's care will ever be upon us. Now, that's the promise there. And then you think, but it's not just like that either. It is not any kind of general promise to say to the church or to Israel, don't worry, if you're all right, here is Jerusalem the golden, all will be well. There is a challenge in this chapter, and I'm most particularly concerned about the challenge. He's speaking not only to the Israelites here, he's speaking to the people of all ages. To be in this Jerusalem, go through. The chapter that I read at the beginning of the service, if I had read on, you would have noticed that there were two people referred to, those who are near and those who are far off. That is, Jews who had known of the tradition and of the oracles of God and of the teaching of the prophets, and those who are far off, who had not heard these things, yet both the middle wall of partition in the temple would be removed, and both would have to come to God by the same means of grace, through Christ. Those who are near and those who are afar off. So now we are spreading, as it were, the span of the church. And in a sense, the door is very definite. And the door into Jerusalem and the ultimate Jerusalem is Jesus Christ himself. That is the picture here. This Jerusalem. Go through the gate. Now then, which side of the gate are you? That's my question. I'll talk more about the gate in a moment. Which side of the gate are you? I wonder how many shopkeepers are here tonight. I dare say there are a number. I've been brought up in a shop myself, and I can give, I suppose, many illustrations from shopkeeping. Let's pretend that we are all shopkeepers at the moment. There we put all our, many of our wares, our best things in the window, and a display inside as well. We've opened the door, and we are waiting for our first customer. Then somebody comes along and looks at the window indifferently and passes on. Your heart sinks. It'll be a bad day. Anyway, it's raining, there won't be many people about. Now, somebody comes along and stares for a long time at the window. You see his thinking. He's coming it up. Stays there a long time. Goes away, comes back. Then your heart sinks and he goes off. That's what I do. Then at last, there is the bell, a little tinkle. You can hear the shop door open. Ah, it's a customer at last. And in he comes. And there you smile, your best smile, however you may be feeling. A customer. And he comes to the counter, and you ask him what he wants, and he's like seeing something in the window. And he looks at it and turns it over, and in his little face, and he said, well, I don't know. How much is it? Well, it's good value. Good value. He's the half the price. And really, you know, it's well worth your buying. And so I said, if I do, it's a sale last week, and I'll give you the sale price. Well, I think I'll go home and think about it. Your heart sinks. Goes away. The number of people who come to this church would be twice the congregation here if I'd been able to keep those who turned away. I may be exaggerating a little, but I don't think I am. A large number, anyway. Then there are some, and they say, well, yes, I don't know. And they debate, and they debate, and they debate. Then they go away. It's a very softly exasperating thing, I can imagine, to be a shopkeeper. You feel like they will make your mind up. It's a bargain. I sell good stuff here. And it isn't expensive. What am I selling here? Everlasting life. Was it a price? Nothing. There's a sale on. And people pull a face and go away. I hardly believe it can be true. And you feel like saying, see it through. See it through. And take these goods. And believe. That's the burden of the chapter. Go through the gate. Now then, let me stay a little while on the context here. There is a condition that is talked about. They are very powerful words, and just for a little while, they may be a wee bit depressing, but never mind. I hope I will break the hearts of those who are outside of Christ in order that their hearts might be healed, that they might not have a false hope of heaven, but rather a true one. What is the condition? Now, if you look at verse 4 with me, you can see by just this implication, you can see what is being said. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate. Two very powerful words. Now you can take these words as being descriptive of those who have not gone through the gate. And so people, feeling that God had departed from them, will say, well, how do we see you? This is how we can describe you. You are forsaken. You are in a state of desolation. That is the situation that you are in. And that is the situation that a person is outside of Christ. In the chapter that I read, it comes in a moment again. Aliens and strangers from God, that we are forsaken. Let's look at the word. What does the word forsaken mean? Well, I didn't look up any dictionary meaning, but I took it on what would be a general meaning for us here to understand. I would say, and so most of us here, what we mean by forsaken means that I'm on my own. That the help I have expected has been withdrawn. And there is a feeling of desperation and of great sorrow. And if you could come to me and say, well, what is wrong with you? Then I say, well, I've been forsaken of all my friends and my family, my associates, and those whom I trusted in. I am forsaken. My heart is breaking. That's how I decide to be forsaken. Some of you feel like that tonight? The other word is perhaps even worse. Desolation. You come back now to this forsaken man, and he's been there a couple of months or a couple of years or more, and you say, well, how are you? Well, I've been forsaken for many years. What is your state now? I'm in a state of utter desolation. Before, when I was forsaken, I half felt that some of them might come back. I half felt that there might be some help from somewhere. I was forsaken, but I did not feel that there was a finality about it. But now, no one has ever called, no one has ever asked, no one has ever shown interest in my immortal soul.
I am in a state of utter desolation. Everything is against me. I am surrounded by sorrow and grief, and even the joys of this world mean nothing to me. I am in a state of desolation.
Completely abandoned when I do not express hope anymore. When I am forsaken, I half expect him to turn back. But when I'm in a state of desolation, I no longer turn the curtain aside and see. I no longer peer through the door. I no longer have an expectancy in my heart and in my hearing. In a state of utter desolation. In the illustration from Scripture, there is a parable by our blessed Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. It's called the parable of the prodigal son. There was a man, and he had two sons. And the younger son just wanted to have a gay time in his life, a happy and enjoyable worldly time, and enjoy the pleasures of this world. And so he thought, well, why wait until my father died? So he went to his father, and he said, can I have my share of the fortune now? And his father said, all right, if that is what you want. And so he gave him his share. This man went to what we call a far country. You can take that symbolic, you can be far from God. He went to a far country and he had a very enjoyable time. And there is a great enjoyment in sin, of course there is, or people wouldn't sin. Very enjoyable. The pleasures of the flesh can be, to a certain degree, very gratifying and satisfying. And he indulged. Who hasn't? Haven't we all known, to a greater or lesser degree, of the means to indulge? Then he ran for his fortune. And he'd been very generous, and many people had helped him to indulge. And whatever it was, the way they were taught, then I don't know. That he seemed to be paying for every round of drinks, if you like. It always seemed to be his turn. And he was paying the plenty of money, and the money was flowing freely, and freely let it flow. But one day it came to an end, and he felt quite naturally that he could go to his friends. And so he went to his friends, it's time for their money to flow. And so he went to his friends, that were very friendly with him, whilst he was nice to them, and they didn't want to know him. He said, well, maybe that's true of some of them, but it's not true of all of them. So he went from friend to friend. Everybody he could think of, but nobody wanted to know him. He reached the stage of being forsaken. Not desolation. Forsaken. He felt very badly about it. And he's still trying to help himself. Not completely given up, but forsaken. He tried all his friends, and he sees that they will not help him. They don't want to know. And then he goes to a farmer, and he asks for a job. And this man, for a Jew, gives him the worst job of all. For the Jew despised one animal in particular, that was the swine, the pig. And so he cared for the pig, and for food, he knelt with the pig, and swallow their quill and their dirty food. Desolation. Living like a pig. Forsaken and desolate. That's the picture. Now you might say, well, this is going too far. I don't believe it's going too far at all. There is a very graphic picture here. Let me bring, if you like, to Ephesians 2 and see how it's put there in a more doctrinal sense in chapter 2, verse 12, I think it is, that at that time, what time? The time of being forsaken, the time of desolation, the time when our minds were feeding on pig's quill, the time when we were forsaken, the time when we were alien to God, that time, that particular time, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. That means aliens from the benefits of the church of God. You are not my crown. You are not my betrothed. You are not my wife. You are not my precious one. You have not entered into the gate. You were forsaken and you were desolate. But at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, the family of God, and strangers from the covenant of promise. That is, every promise that God has to his church did not apply to you.
Every promise that God has for his people did not apply to you. And whatever you may say by the loss of dear ones, and however sentimental the preacher might be, if that person has not entered in at the gate, those promises did not apply.
You should get down to the things of God. But I am telling you, my friends, that God can make it possible. It's very difficult. We find it difficult as a family. We desperately try hard to have family prayers. Are there a time of success and a time of failure? We're a busy little house. But I know this, that with God, it is possible. We've all got problems. We are all busy. We are all under pressure. But then we're inclined to neglect them.
At that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. That is desolation. You see? That is desolation. It doesn't mean to say that he actually had to be taking care of a swineherd and eating of their food. Indeed, I would say that is quite a delicacy compared to the things that we will get down sometimes as men and women and as human beings. So there is no exaggeration here at all. With our treacherous hearts and our licentious desires, the behavior of pigs can be regarded as dignified as compared to the desolation in the hearts of men and women. Alien to God, strangers to his promises, no hope without God, forsaken and desolate. Yes, this is what sin has done to men and women. We know it in our own hearts. We know it in the little land that we belong to. We know it in Britain today. We know it in Europe. There are millions and millions and millions of people who, for all the hilarity that's going on at this moment as I speak, they are forsaken and they are desolate. Why do I preach to them? Every now and again, God so deals with the circumstances of men and women that they say to me very much like that prodigal son, "This is no life for me. This is no life for me." And as he was eating and drinking of the pig food, he said, "I will arise and go to my father's house." That's the amazing thing. You see, I am not saying that we do not go after them as well. I'm not denying that at all. But I am also saying, let us allow for the grace of God that can work in the hearts of men and women in the city of Cardiff tonight, who may be deciding to come to this church or a similar church. "I will arise and go to my father's house. I will no longer be a thief. I will no longer be a pig. For I am born for greater things than these. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. I am more than an animal. I am more than a beast. For in me there is an immortal soul that cannot die and cannot be satisfied with the food of pigs." When man speaks like that, he no longer wants to be an enemy or an alien to God. He desires to partake of the promises of God. He desires to have a hope in his heart that comes from God. He no longer wants to be forsaken or desolate. Outside that gate, whether it was a religious Jew who was near or a Gentile foreigner who was far, it made no difference, because the other side of that gate is desolation. No hope without Christ and without God in this world. That's where you are if you are the wrong side of that gate tonight. Now then, there is a command here. What is the command? Go through the gate. Let me look at these gates first of all and describe them to you. In Romans 1 verse 16, I take this phrase, "This is the power of God unto salvation." I'm looking at these gates. But are they? They are the gates of the gospel of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. How can I say that Jesus Christ is a gate
Well, I think, if you like, another part of Scripture, the Gospel of John, chapter 10, verse 9, where Jesus Christ is not exactly calling himself a gate, but if he can take a gate to be an entry, a doorway, it is very little different from other figure, it is the same thing there, where he says, I am the door. Gate, if you like. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. The same book, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. That's our definition of the gate. Anything else, any other philosophy, any religion, there's a religion. They are man-made. This is a revealed religion that God has sent his Son into this world. I am the door. Well, how powerfully can I do this? Shall I raise my voice? It doesn't matter if I do, or if I make my voice quieter. This is the power of God unto salvation. This is the Holy Spirit that will convince men and women here that I am speaking the truth, the eternal truth of God, that Jesus Christ is the door, that he is the gate. If any man enter in, if any man or woman enter into this gate tonight, what shall happen to him? His immortal soul shall be saved from everlasting torment in hell, shall be saved from destruction and agony that shall have no ending, shall be saved for heaven and for an inheritance incorruptible and defiled that saves us away. If you enter in, if you go through the gate, and if you go through the door, that's the entry into Jerusalem. Let's have a closer look at the gate. This gate, let us talk to it. Because this gate is a person. In verse 11 of chapter in John, chapter 10, he says, yes, I am the door, but I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Now, listen to this. I am the door. Where is the gate? Same picture. The gate is not an actual gate or a door. I am the door. I am the gate too. Jesus Christ. What do you like, Lord Jesus? I am the good shepherd. How good are you, Lord Jesus? The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Let us see what Isaiah has to say about that. In Isaiah 53, there is a description of Jesus Christ, who is a shepherd who takes the place of a sheep. Like God taking the place of man, Jesus Christ taking on the form of a servant and identifying himself with us. Here it is. Verse 3. Think now of being forsaken. Put yourself there. Think now of desolation. Will anyone look upon the forsaken? Will anyone look upon the desolate? Yes, Jesus will. The Son of God will. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish in hell, should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now then, let us look. He is described here in Isaiah 53, and it's fitting as it is the same book as I'm teaching from. Jesus Christ, he is despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That's the description. We have a Savior who understands. We have a Savior who took on the form of human flesh and identified himself the same as all, except for our sins. And he knows the feeling of our infirmity. He knows the frailty of our flesh. He knows of the onslaught of Satan and the powers of evil. He understands. He knows what it means to be in a world that is forsaken and desolation in the hearts of men and women. He understands. Such is God's life to the desolate. Look at verse 4 with me. It's a lovely word here, surely. You like that word? It's got a coarse in it. It's gentle, kind, friendly. Surely, he has borne our griefs, and we have griefs, and carried our sorrows. Yes, we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. We can hardly understand why it was. How can it be that the Jews can believe it could be so, that the Gentiles are full of foolishness and to the Jews is a stumbling block? What was their problem when they looked at the cross and they said, surely it wasn't this way? We can see that he was a very special person. We can see that there are great pains made here. But how can the climax of it all be in a cross? How can it be so? And they look at this cross and they say, what a desolation. And he uses the word. He says, my God, hast thou forsaken me? He identifies himself with that. Desolation. And yet there is great meaning here. Surely we look again. Surely he has borne our griefs. There's more to it than the end. On that cross is not just surely an ordinary cross where he's just put away and finished. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yes, somehow we did esteem him sitting of God, written of God, and afflicted. We doubted this is the end of it all. Even the disciples ran away, except for one of them, and they ran away. They said, well, it's just all we had hope. On the way to Emmaus, they said, you know, he was a grand chap, he was wonderful, really. He was a great man. We had hope that he would be the redeemer of Israel. We had high hope for him. But there you are, he finished on the cross. But surely, their hearts have been stirred and strangely warmed within them as he opened to them the scriptures and revealed to them things concerning himself. What do you see? The finest hymn ever written in the English language by the father of English hymns. When I survey the wondrous cross, what do you see? Before saying that verse, it says we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Yet surely there is more to it than that. You only stay there. Or can you say, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace is upon him, and with his stripes we are healed? Can you go further as Isaiah did? What do you say? When I survey the wondrous cross on which was the poor little Jesus died, though, on which the Prince of Glory died. Remember last week, the radiance of the glory of God is Jesus Christ. On which the Prince of Glory died. Then I look at myself, my riches gained, my self-effort, my man-made religion, my philosophy, my theory, my riches gained. I count but loss and poor contempt on all my sight as a fool. Then I look back again, where the whole realm of nature mine is there a more thing far too small. When I survey the wondrous cross, on which the Prince of Glory died. Listen to Isaiah again. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace is upon him. And with his stripes, we are here. Look at that gate. Cross, gate, testing. Who takes our wounds, who takes our wounds of sin and our guilt, and pays the penalty for sin in full. Our greatest problem, our obstacle to heaven itself, our hindrance from entry into the inheritance incorruptible, the sin on my heart. You willing to look at him? Go through. Go through the gate. In many ways I can say, this man has received him, what he's done for us, to then give his power to become the sons of God. Or another way, I come to the brink of faith. There I see Jesus Christ as my Savior. And I trust him with all that in me is. And I go through the gate. I go through the door. I think it was Richard Baxter who had been preaching, and the lady in the congregation had been preaching, and said to him as he was shaking hands at the door, she said, "Mr. Baxter, I am glad to tell you that I am on the brink of faith." He said, "My dear girl, what good is that? Because people go to hell who stay on the brink. Go through the gate. Thou shalt no longer be termed forsaken. Thou shalt no longer be termed the desolate when you go through the gate into Christ and into his church. It is an act of faith. My heart is loose. My mind is set. My will desires. And the whole totality of me says, O Jesus Christ, I come, just as I am, without one plea, I come to thee." Go through the gate. You are no longer desolate, no longer forsaken, but you are a diadem and a crown, men to clothe. A grave, that's a comfort, but another comfort. I'm not knowing the gate. I'm just using them as their second picture, which they are that as well. The gate of the gospel is virtually also the gate of heaven. In one day, my trembling soul and your trembling soul shall leave your little frail body and arise and appear before that great God. If you have entered through the gate of heaven opens to you, and you enter in. This is how we are described in verse 8, there were corn and wine abundant, the fountain of living water. There shall be no more hunger or thirst or death or sorrow or crying or any of these things. It shall be satisfied fully. But they that have gathered shall eat it and praise the Lord, and they that have brought it together shall drink it in the courts of my holiness. It shall be in the courts of God. Yes, it will be homely. It will also be palatial and splendid. There are no real words that can describe. And sometimes a hymn tries to do a pretty good job of it. And yet, for all that, we cannot capture it all. And Scripture calls it an inheritance without corruption and defilement. It is called a house, a home of many mansions. It is called many beautiful things in Scripture. It is the course of my holiness. And those who come to the gate of Christ enter the gate of heaven. Look at verse 11 with me. "Behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work is before him. What is the death of the godly life? And whatever his end may be, whatever our end may be in a physical sense, there is another level to it as well. It doesn't really matter what kind of illness we have, whether it is a distressing one or an easing, or a sudden or a slow one. That is a mere detail. It might have its outward manifestation, and it might have its sorrowful manifestation. But on another level, on another dimension, God draws me. For where I am, there he shall be also. He has a place prepared for us, in that golden city, and in that place of glory, and in that place of joy." The Apostle Peter puts it like this, that we shall receive the end of our faith, even the salvation of our souls. That is the culmination. We have it now when we enter into Christ, and then we shall know, yes, it is true. It shall be confirmed in a way so wonderful that we shall say, "Well, why didn't I rejoice more on earth? Why didn't I delight more on earth? Why didn't I witness more on earth? Now I see thee, Lord, and I can see, even as a believer, how I neglected the graces of thy grace and the glory of what thou art." There shall be no limit to our happiness. But when you go through that church, ask yourself that question. One day when that command is a complete one, to the believer, God will say, I'm not saying he's asked for a word, he's using a text. Go through the gate. Beautiful. Here am I coming to my latest breath. He says, go through the gate. Or as Jesus Christ said himself in the New Testament, in Matthew 25, verse 34, then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. What a welcome. Think of it. You know, he says, I've been asked before the foundation of the world. What have you been doing, Lord? I've been asked, making my welcome known. Imagine that. I've been preparing this kingdom before the very foundation of the world. That's how busy I've been. I'm covering, and I'm a covering after God. Go through the gate, my dear child, for you are washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. You've been made free. You have trusted in him. Your sins are forgiven, and you are able to enter in. So the final command is a gentle test, if you like. Go through the gate. Look at verse 12 in Isaiah, our text. And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And thou shalt be called sought out, a city not forsaken. People will look in amazement and say, who are these people that come to that church? Where they say that their soul needs to be saved. Who are these people who are so conscious of their sin against God and a desire to have a pardon in Christ and are so happy when they receive? Who are they? They are the holy people. They are the redeemed of the Lord. They are no longer forsaken. And desolation no more belongs to them. He said that poor with a glass wise man. This is a pig's life that I am living. I have a mind like a swine and a behavior like unto him. And I be created for better things than this. I will arise and go to my Father's house. You get it? Have you risen? That means I will come to him. The only gate that assures me of heaven. The only savior that God has provided. The only means of being forgiven. I am the door. If any man enter in, he shall be saved. Then the other gate is assured. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count as loss and pour contempt on all my pride, for this demands my soul, my life, my all. Let us pray. O Lord and our God, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, and ask thee that many a trembling soul, who perhaps is on the brink or maybe even far, and draws quickly near, might come in through these gates of Christ, and one day enter through the gates of heaven.